If you would, if you're following along in your Bible that you have with you, feel free to open to Romans 10 to begin with, and it will be on the screen behind me, or you might have it in your phone, or however you read your Bible while you're at away from home, or however you do it, feel free to follow along. We are in a short series. We finished our series on cultivating peace, and last week we began a series called How Can They Believe? And it's rooted in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. And then we're also going to read a couple of verses from Romans 16 as well. So if you would join with me in reading from Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And then from Romans 16, beginning in verse 25. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, and I'm going to just skip over a phrase there that's parenthetical, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. So that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, open our hearts and minds to hear your voice. And by hearing your voice, impart faith to our hearts. And may we respond to this word in faith in our Lord and King Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In terms of methodology, I will confess that I've never been a huge fan of Charles Finney, known for his revivalist preaching in the first half of the 19th century, associated with the Second Great Awakening. He introduced the anxious bench, that's what it was called, where people under conviction could come to the front for prayer. No opposition to that. It was the forerunner to the altar call, which has kind of transformed how a lot of churches function. But there's an aspect of Finney's practice and thinking of which I'm a huge fan. And that's what I want to focus on here for just a brief moment. For Finney, coming forward wasn't merely about a personal relationship with God. You know, as the song goes, just the two of us. No, wasn't about that. It was a public declaration of allegiance to the kingdom of God. He insisted that true conversion meant yielding to God's rule over every part of our life. True conversion meant yielding to God's rule over every part of our life, even when that meant rejecting the social, legal, and economic system of slavery, which was a big issue in that day. For Finney and his followers, repentance and conversion meant confessing personal sins and renouncing complicity in systemic evil, urging people, the people that had come forward, to join the abolitionist cause. For Finney, the gospel was not just about private faith, but the public rule of God in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the proclamation that in Jesus Christ, God's rule has broken back into the world, calling us to live under his governance now for the restoration of shalom. The restoration of shalom. Now, shalom is a Hebrew word, and I don't expect everybody to know it. It's, you know, just on a surface level, the word we translate it with is peace, and it certainly includes peace. But it's not just the end of hostility peace or the end of war peace. It's wholeness, completeness, that state of peace that one has when nothing is wrong, when everything is complete and whole. And so Christ and the gospel call us to live under his governance for the restoration of shalom. Now, if, as our text says, that we cannot believe unless we hear, then what we hear will determine what we can believe. You follow my logic there? If we cannot believe unless we hear, then what we hear will determine what we can believe. May not determine what we do believe, but at least determines what's possible to believe. Because if I haven't heard it, then I can't believe it, would be the logic of the text. The gospel we hear will determine what we believe. A gospel proclamation of private faith, of forgiveness only and a ticket to heaven, produces what Miroslav Volf called a thin faith. A thin faith. To have a thick or a rich faith, we must hear the proclamation that in Jesus Christ, God's rule has broken back into the world. It's making headway, calling us to live under His governance now for the restoration of shalom. Thick faith is faith robust enough to transform you and make you a part of God's world-transforming gospel, a participant in God's world-transforming people. That gospel transforms us so that we can be people that are transforming the world. The gospel Paul proclaimed produced what we read in Romans 16, which, by the way, is also in Romans chapter 1, the same phrase, the obedience of faith. That the gospel Paul proclaimed produced the obedience of the faith. Now, for some preachers, obedience seems to be the enemy of faith. Lest someone think I'm talking about obedience as merit, let me be clear. Our obedience to Jesus and the good works that it produces doesn't merit us anything. However, though it may not merit, it does matter. Our obedience may not merit, it does matter. Our good works may not merit, but they do matter, and they matter significantly. What we're looking at today is the content of that gospel. That gospel which we have to hear, that gospel which is to be proclaimed, that gospel about which it is said, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. I might even read that as bring very good news, because to preach the gospel inherent in that word is good. And then the word good is added there in Greek, so it's the really good news. That image of it, the beautification of the feet of those who bring the gospel, it's an image from another culture. I mean, it doesn't really connect with us. I mean, I know some of the ladies might really like going to, you know, the store and getting a nice pair of shoes and, you know, having beautiful feet, but that's not quite the image here. Sort of. But in a world where most people walked everywhere and had either sandals or no shoes at all, and only some had the privilege of having their feet washed, feet were dirty. Feet were very dirty. But for those who have come into Christ's kingdom, their feet have been washed by the King Himself. And it is that King's kingdom that we proclaim. Amen? Amen. A few decades ago, in gospel proclamation, one could assume that Christ had been raised and rules at the right hand of God. You didn't have to explain that to the audience, because people just generally had this sort of notion that, yes, Jesus is that guy who was raised from the dead and now sits at God's right hand. That was a cultural belief, even if it wasn't something heartfelt. So a few decades ago, when that was the case, you could make some assumptions about that and capture a large portion of people in your net, if you will, if you're out fishing for the gospel. Your net may have had huge gaping holes in it, but it didn't matter. They would come in anyway, because that was their sort of cultural understanding of things. You could get away with, in that scenario, principle-based reductionist gospels that mention nothing about God's kingdom. And it would produce a thin faith, but at least some faith. That world has all but disappeared today. You cannot make those assumptions today. Oh, you might find a few people here and there that you have that with, but by and large, if you walk up to somebody and you say that something is true and they ask you why, and you say, well, because the Bible says it, they're going to say, so what? Because they don't have any assumptions about Scripture or a number of other things that we might hold dear. to produce a vibrant faith, it requires that really good gospel, the vibrant gospel of restoration of shalom to the world in Jesus Christ. So today we're seeking to answer the question, what must they hear? They must hear in order to believe, but what must they hear? And I'll tell you, I had this sermon complete when I went to bed last night. I got up this morning and was just spending a little bit of time in prayer, and I just said, I'm going to just turn to Revelation 1 and spend some time meditating on Jesus Christ. And as I did, I noticed that the 3 points of my sermon are listed right there together in Revelation 1, verse 5. And so we'll look at that. It's fascinating because it says, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Now, it's helpful to know that the word for witness is the faithful martyr. It's referring to his crucifixion, where he was faithful to God all the way to the point of death. He did not hesitate. He remained faithful. So his crucifixion, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. That's the resurrection. And the ruler of the kings of the earth, which is to say he's reigning and ruling over every other power. So here are our headings today, how we're going to understand the answer to the question, what must they hear? The gospel of the crucified king, the faithful witness, the gospel of the resurrected king, and the gospel of the reigning king. Now, to be clear, these are not three different gospels, but three facets, as on a face of a diamond, the faces of a diamond, if you will, of the one gospel of Jesus, who is the Christ. So let's consider the content of the message which people must hear to have a rich, vibrant faith, beginning with that first heading, the gospel of the crucified king. And I want to think about that starting in 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul writes the Corinthians and says, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness with great fear and trembling." Now, when we speak of the gospel of the crucified king, we are talking about Christ's ways in the world, his methods of engagement, if you will. This gets at the seemingly upside-down nature of his kingdom. Kings don't reign after getting crucified. We all know that. Kings have to beat their enemies and triumph over them. And the crucifixion is a declaration in the mind of anyone looking on from a worldly perspective that Rome beat Jesus, not Jesus beat Rome. That the rulers of the Jews beat Jesus, not Jesus beat the rulers of the Jews. So this message about a crucified king really gets at the upside down nature of Christ's kingdom. And it's the thing that Peter didn't understand at first. Remember Peter in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked the 12, you know, who do people say I am? You know, some say John the Baptist, raised from the dead, some Elias, others one of the prophets, you know, and so forth. But then he says, but who do you say I am? I imagine there was a moment of silence, a pause there. But then Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Christ, anointed one. You are God's good promised king. The one that king that he promised would come and rule in righteousness and bring peace. The increase of his governance and peace, there will be no end. You are that guy. You're that one. And then Jesus commends him and says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And on this rock I'll build my church. And in other words, this is the centerpiece. Understanding this is the centerpiece of my kingdom. Understanding what? That Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And then essentially the next breath, Jesus explains that he must go to Jerusalem where he will suffer many things and be killed and rise on the third day. Peter rebuked Jesus, refusing the path of suffering and still grappling for the path of power as the world defines it. Jesus looked him straight in the face and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, let me be clear. Peter was not Satan. Though it might have felt that way for the moment. Peter was not Satan. But when he refused the path of suffering and urged Jesus to take the path of power, it was a temptation from Satan for Jesus. Peter did not yet understand the gospel of the crucified king. He understood that Jesus was the king. He didn't understand the gospel of the crucified king. How suffering was necessary, and it was the way that as a king he would assume his reign in the world through suffering, not through making others suffer. Peter wanted a crown without a cross. Jesus insisted that the cross is the way that the crown comes. Paul had learned this lesson before arriving in Corinth. You see, Paul speaks of when I came to you. Well, let's talk about when Paul came to them. He came to Corinth right after he himself had suffered severely and was still hurting from that suffering at the point he arrived, no doubt. Remember his vision, Paul? We read about Paul's journeys, his missionary journeys in the book of Acts, and you may remember that at first he stopped from going into Asia and Bithynia, and finally he has a vision of a Macedonian man bidding him, come, come, preach the gospel to us, come. Remember that story in the book of Acts? Well, he goes. It's Acts chapter 16. You can read about his arrival. Philippi is in Macedonia, so he arrives at Philippi. And in Philippi, there's conversions. We read about some of these conversions. But these conversions ultimately led to Paul and Silas, who was with him, being severely beaten and flogged. Now, we really don't connect to what that would be like. But to be severely beaten and flogged would leave you somewhere near the point of death. I mean, it would not be good. Okay? And then his feet are in stocks. Imagine that. You're not in a comfy hospital bed, but his feet are in stocks. They're in this dungeon, this jail. In the middle of the night, they're worshiping and singing praises to God. Remember that account. After an earthquake opens the jail, Paul and Silas go to Thessalonica. Time to get out of Dodge because they can't take another beating like that. They end up fleeing Thessalonica, narrowly missing another severe beating. And then on to Berea, where once again they narrowly escape a beating. He goes to Athens for respite while waiting for his team. He can't keep himself from preaching, and so he still ends up standing trial before the Areopagus, which could have resulted in more suffering, but did not, thankfully. And finally, he heads to Corinth, almost as if unplanned. I just need somewhere to not get some suffering heaped on me. And so he comes in weakness with fear and trembling. Is it any wonder that he came in weakness with great fear and trembling? Secondly, although many use this phrase that Paul says here where he says, I preach nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified, they use it as if it was the model for all preaching ministry. But I think that might be a misapplication of Paul's words. At least the implication of what Paul says is that he did not always do that. In other words, why bring it up if he always did that? But when I came to you a specific time, I did not know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The message of the crucified Messiah was especially necessary at that point upon his arrival in Corinth. And although it isn't the only aspect of the gospel we preach, it is always a key aspect of the gospel we preach. We can't leave it out, even if it's not the only thing we might choose to cover at a given point, like Paul in this case. We never, for instance, announce a king who takes power by force. Remember, Jesus would have nothing to do with that kind of scenario. But we always announce one who conquers as a lion by becoming the lamb slain. There are two reasons preaching Christ and him crucified was necessary in Corinth. Two reasons. One, because of his own suffering, Paul arrives in fear and trembling. He needs to adjust their narrative about suffering and weakness. They won't listen to anything he says, unless they can understand a different narrative than the world teaches them. Because the world teaches us, if you're suffering, you've been beaten, you're not doing well, why would I want to listen to you? Because I don't want what you have. That's the world's narrative. But Paul has to teach them about a king who reigns and has laid down his life for others so that they have a category for what's going on before them. That Paul is reigning with Christ, even if it looks like he's losing. Secondly, second reason I think it was necessary to do so in Corinth, is the Corinthians had a penchant for power, success, and status. The message of the crucified king was an essential starting point for them because they were all about victory and triumph and winning and riches and, you know, so forth. And he needed to change how they thought about the world. Now, I might argue, and of course, 1 Corinthians, especially chapters 1 and 2, but the whole letter, but would be a good place. But I would say that there's nowhere that we see the gospel of the crucified king more clearly than in the four gospels. The four gospels teach us what it is about. We recently saw in one of the messages in our series on peace, in John chapter 6, where Jesus refuses to let the people shed their blood to make him king, but insists that it is his bloodshed that will establish their presence in his kingdom. We see it in Jesus' refusal of the temptations of Satan after his wilderness or in his wilderness testing. We see it upon his arrival in Jerusalem when he goes to the temple and heals the sick rather than to the palace to make a statement as king. We see it in his embrace of the poor, the sick, the lowly ones. We hear it in his teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. That's right. He could go with the Sermon on the Plain too, of course, and others, but If this is how the king reigns, you know, in John's gospel, the lifting up, the exaltation, he's borrowing words from Isaiah, which are talking about both his being crucified in Isaiah 53, but his being enthroned in Isaiah 6. For John, he sees that from Isaiah that the enthronement of Jesus is his lifting up on a cross. Well, that's contrary to the way the world thinks, to be sure. But if this is how the king reigns, it is how we reign with him. You know, we're always like, yes, we reign with Christ. Amen. We do. But let us not forget the means of his reign, which is to say that we too lay down our lives for one another. This is what it means to glory in the cross and boast in our weakness as Paul did. Remember last week we talked about gossiping the gospel? And it's just a bit of a metaphor. It's a way to understand how we might insert. You know, when people gossip, they don't always just come right out and say things. They just kind of, you know, throw in a, oh man, did you hear about something? Oh no, I just for the sake of prayer, I want to, you know. And then they throw in whatever it is, you know. Yeah, it's not gossip, of course, but it's just, you know, they're throwing it in. Well, in our conversations, you know, the reality is we may not be called to be preachers. We might have a great presentation, and you may not even fully understand how it all works, but we can all gossip the gospel as a testimony of what we are. And again, I'm using that in quotation marks, so I hope that's okay with you. But we talked about this gossiping the gospel, and the fact is we must gossip the unique nature of the way Christ works in the world. The crucified king. And frankly, that'll be refreshing for many today. Maybe your friend or neighbor is talking about political violence and the problem with it. Or maybe the need to have more of it to protect ourselves. That could go either way today. You might mention to them that is so different than how Jesus taught we should change the world. You can just leave it there. You don't need to go further yet unless there's an opening. But you see how we just gossiped the gospel right into that conversation? That's just so different than how Jesus taught us to change the world. You just let it lay there. You don't have to force anything down their throats. Make them curious. Okay? The gospel is about the crucified king. It's also about the resurrected king. Our second heading, the gospel of the resurrected king. The gospel of the resurrected king speaks of Christ's triumph. Now, again, not three gospels, but three facets of the same gospel. But the gospel of the resurrected king speaks of Christ's triumph. Despite laying down his life, despite loving his enemies and praying for them, despite doling out forgiveness instead of vengeance, and despite taking the worst the world that could do in all its violence, being crucified, he triumphed. That's amazing. The message of the resurrection is the declaration that loving our enemies will outlast anything they can do to us. Think about it. Jesus loved his enemies and it killed him. So what? The resurrection says. The resurrection is the declaration that the kingdom advances even when death seems to have triumphed. How many of you have read the book of Acts? Just a quick show of hands. Okay? It's not a contest. I'm just curious. Well, if you haven't, then you might see this when you do. And those that have, I think you probably may notice this. I certainly noticed it as a teenager when I was reading it. And every time I've read it since, it's kind of jumped out at me. That when the apostles were preaching, or the various people in the book of Acts were preaching, that the resurrection was far more central to their preaching than it often is in modern preaching. We talk a ton about the crucifixion and what it accomplished for us, and that's great. But we don't, I mean, we speak about the resurrection on Easter, of course. But the resurrection is really shuffled off to the side in a lot of our preaching, by and large. Maybe that's not your experience. I can say that's mine. But in the book of Acts, the mention of the resurrection was often the catalyst for persecution. The mention of the resurrection was really the point of the sermon. Not only is the resurrection spoken of in more depth and detail than the crucifixion in the book of Acts, in the preaching that we see there, it is offered as proof that Jesus is God's good promised king, the Christ, that he now sits at God's right hand. So the resurrection counters the fact that, well, the fact that he was crucified would indicate he's not God's king. The resurrection says, oh, but yes, he is. Secret's out. The resurrection means that Jesus' kingdom was not put on pause at his crucifixion until one day he returns again. Like, you know, crucifixion pushed the pause button. We can't push it again to let it back on until he comes back. No, the resurrection says no pause. Because of his resurrection, we can know that he rules today. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter spends 40% of that sermon on the resurrection. I just did a basic word count of the English translation of of that sermon, and I tallied up the words that were covering the resurrection. 40% on the resurrection. Okay? Simple study. Why? Why was the resurrection so important? Well, he tells us why. And this isn't in the 40%, but this is the point that he gets to after all the speaking of the resurrection. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, the one whom you crucified, that one, both Lord and Messiah. King. Christ. Anointed one. Christ. Messiah. That's what that Messiah means. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are on trial after healing the lame man at the beautiful gate, we read, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame and are being asked how he was healed, verse 10, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Why are Jesus' resurrection and salvation so closely connected? Why is the resurrection of Jesus and the salvation connected? And you see it in other places in the book of Acts. Back in chapter 2, it's closely connected. Here, it's closely connected. And the reason why they're so closely connected is this. Since Jesus fully obeyed the Father and still died, but was raised, then nothing is too difficult for God to save us from. Follow that logic with me one more time. Since Jesus fully obeyed the Father and died, but was raised, then nothing, including death itself, is too difficult for God to save us from. Our salvation is surer than death itself. If he can save us from the one thing humans can at best delay, but really do little about, then he can save us from anything. You know, there's the two things that are certain. Death and taxes, that's right. Right? The resurrection means that not even Rome could stop Jesus. Not even the rulers of the Jews could stop Jesus. Nothing can stop him. He is the triumphant king, even though he triumphs by what looks like defeat, by a cross. We never get away from the crucified king. Don't be dismissive of the difficulty of those circumstances or the grief that people might experience in loss. But when we are gossiping the gospel, we gossip the fact that even in the face of the worst of circumstances, we need not fear. We're not dismissive of that difficulty. You understand what I'm saying? We don't minimize their difficulty. We don't need to. In fact, you can maximize it. You can enter in and understand the depth of the difficulty. Because no matter how deep it is, we still have good news. Okay. Our king has led the way by showing us that not even death itself can stop us. We have a triumphant king. So it might sound something like this in gossiping the gospel of the resurrected king. Yeah, one of the things that being a Christian shows me is that when God came, he didn't live above our pain, but experienced the worst the world can offer. But because of the resurrection, he has defeated the worst that the world can offer, and he promises to raise us also. You've gossiped the gospel, but you don't need to go further. See if they're curious. Allow them to ask questions. Maybe they would ask, well, why do you believe that that would be so? Why do you have that hope? Some might even say, you know, I'd like to believe that, but I don't. It's okay. You've got an opportunity to dialogue with them about the gospel. Amen? The gospel of the resurrected king declares Christ's triumph over the greatest weapon the enemy has, death itself. And that triumph isn't the end of the story. It's the beginning of his rule from on high. And so that leads to our third and final point, the gospel of the ruling king. The ascension of Jesus to the Father's right hand, his enthronement as ruler over everything in heaven and on earth, may be the most underappreciated event in the story of God's kingdom. We don't talk about it enough, I would say. We rightly celebrate the cross and resurrection, but they were essential steps to the reign of Christ over all things. And that reign is all about the restoration of everything. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, paints the ascension with artistic understatement. Here's what Luke says when at the ascension of Jesus. Luke 1, verse 9, he gets one verse. He was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. That begs questions, doesn't it? It's like, huh? You're just stopping there? Like, what happened then? Well, what happened then is why the rest of the book of Acts happens. Compare that understatement to Paul's description of the same event. He speaks of that power is the same as the mighty strength He, God the Father, exerted when He raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Now, that's not understatement. Well, that's what was going on when Luke said, and he was taken up before their eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. And the truth is, what Luke describes is what they saw. And what Paul describes is what we know happened by faith. The ascension is the basis of the Great Commission. Jesus begins. What are the first words of the Great Commission as Matthew records it in Matthew 28? Well, we all tend to think it's therefore go and make disciples or go forth into all the world. I think that's the Mark version. But actually, the first words in Matthew 28 of the Great Commission are, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, Jesus is head over everything through the church. And as we go in His name, baptizing and teaching everyone, both by word and example, to obey Jesus' commands, His authority is being exercised. And the reason we go into all the nations making disciples, teaching them to obey Jesus' commands, is because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. He reigns at the right hand of God over everything, not one day, today. The gospel isn't opposed to obedience, it empowers obedience. The Great Commission sends us to teach people to obey everything Jesus commanded. Obedience doesn't merit, but it does truly matter. Why does it matter? Because that is how Jesus is restoring the world. He is teaching people to live in His ways. Ways that may appear weak to the world, but are truly the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen? In 1 Corinthians 15, we read about Jesus reigning at the right hand of God and what's happening while He reigns there. Now, it speaks about the restoration of all things as the purpose of that reign. He says, He, Jesus, must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for He has put everything under His feet. And when He has done this, verse 28 says, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him who put everything under Him, so that God may be all in all. Christ is reigning right now at the right hand of God, and He will return when everything has been put under His feet. And the final thing that will be accomplished by His return is that death will ultimately be put under His feet. The resurrection will occur, and will live forever. That's glorious good news. He reigns now, and we reign with Him, for we are seated or enthroned with Him in heavenly places, back to Ephesians chapter 1. And therefore His reign is breaking into the world now. But never forget, we reign in the same way He did. Love, patience, healing, kindness, etc. In other words, the way of the cross. Take up your cross and follow me. That is how we reign. See, I know sometimes people go, I want to hear victory when I go to church. I just want to hear about the victory. But if we're not careful, we can think we have victory when we're just as bamboozled by the enemy as we were before we got saved if we haven't embraced the ways of the cross. Paul had this transformation in view in 1 Corinthians 15 that all his enemies will be put under his feet. He had that transformation of the world in view when he said that he proclaimed Jesus Christ so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. Obedience doesn't matter or merit, but it sure does matter. Amen? This brings us back to Charles Finney. Finney understood that if people truly came into Christ's kingdom or reign, that they would become agents of restoration. And in his day, restoration meant ending slavery. Still today, restoration means good news for the poor, freedom for the captives, healing for the sick. Restoration means reconciliation with God and one another. Restoration means the planet groans less as the children of God begin to live into who they really are. Restoration means he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This restoration is for us. It should be experienced among us as there are no more hungry in our midst because they are fed. It is for us as our families are healed and restored. It is for us as sickness is healed and the hurting are comforted. It is for us as we encourage one another by the Holy Spirit. But this restoration is also for others. It is some of the best gossip material for gossiping the gospel. People long for Eden. They're looking for home. They don't know where it is. That's fine. It is this aspect of the gospel that speaks to that longing, that tells them where home is. Speak. If you want to gossip the gospel, speak about the day when there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Speak about how it isn't ultimately earthly governments that reign, but Christ who reigns. Because of that, we can have no fear. And fear is what keeps us from loving one another. But our King has triumphed over everything we could possibly fear. So we're free to love. And He rules and reigns. And we love in His name. The gospel of the ruling King announces that Jesus is still at work, restoring all things through His Holy Spirit-filled people, the church. Not only has He freed us from our sins by His blood, as Revelation 1, verse 5 and 6 put it, He has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father. That's the work of restoration. This is His kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven, and the gospel calls people into it. Amen? So in closing, just a couple of thoughts here. In the 17th century, Francis de Sales left a promising career in law and politics to serve God's people. He taught that the secret to a spiritual life of prayer is a lively and attentive awareness of God's presence. He said the problem isn't that God is absent, it's that we forget He's here. He compared us to blind men who, unable to see a king in the room, would naturally fail to honor that king. Not only is that true about us in prayer, in our spiritual life, we just tend to forget and not think about who's present with us. It's our world, isn't it? Blind to the presence of the King, going about life unaware that Jesus reigns. That's news to them, by the way, that Jesus is reigning over everything in heaven and on earth. We may believe it, we may sing it, we may not live like it's true, but we should. But we need to remember that it's true. But they're blind to it. They're unaware of it. Jesus is reigning as King over everything in heaven and on earth. But they don't see it. Often we fail to see it. We need to gossip the King. Only if they hear about Him can they see Him with the eyes of faith. And only then can they consider following Him. We don't need to force it. The reign of Jesus can naturally flow into how we discuss the world if we are seeing the King ourselves. Through our lives and our words, our witness, if you will, our neighbors will begin to see the King. That doesn't mean they'll all accept Him. Some will reject Him. Only when they see Him can they begin to conceive of the world as a place with a different story than the story that the world provides of chaos and chance. That's the only story the world's giving them. Everything is chaos and chance. But we have a different story of a Creator who guides all things for His purposes, who's restoring the world, not discarding it. And He invites us to be a part of it. It's the story of a crucified, resurrected, and reigning King. Because our King was crucified, raised, and now reigns, we can live and speak as people who see the world under His good rule. The world needs to hear the whole story. The gospel of the crucified king who reveals God's ways, the resurrected king who triumphs over death, and the ruling king who is even now restoring all things. We don't have to give it all at once, though. Listen for what connects in a conversation. Be content with that. Wait for another conversation. This threefold gospel story can be carried into any conversation. May our lives and our lips bear witness to it until the world that cannot see begins to see and believe. Until that day, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, we keep telling the story. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, you reign on high, and you reign over all things in and through your church on the earth. But that can only happen as we submit ourselves to your ways, as we take up a cross and follow you. Lord, we cannot be those who reign with you using the ways of the world, reigning as the world reigns. And may we recognize when we are tempted to do that, may we say, "Get behind me, Satan," just as Jesus did. And may we embrace the path of humility, the path of love, the path of patience, the path of kindness. And keep knowing that while your ways look like defeat because of resurrection, they will win. In Jesus' name, amen.